It is so important that we remember what Jesus has done, so that no matter what is going on in our lives, we can live in light of it. The Bible says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. This actually, in the psalm that it is given, referencing someone who claims to believe in God, but lives as though God does not exist. Lives life feeling and thinking and experiencing life from a cultural human perspective rather than in the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. I think that in Canada, often even those of us who would be seen as religious can fall into the trap of living our lives as though God doesn't exist, of being like those around us. And the Bible calls for us to be radically different, and the very heart of who God wants us to be can be seen most profoundly and powerfully in the cross, not only in terms of what Jesus purchased there for us, but also because that purchase changes us, makes us born again and different, transformed, more loving, more self-sacrificial, more alive. There are many Easter traditions that come. There's Easter eggs and the decorating of eggs. My understanding is this tradition goes all the way back into ancient times, and it is said that people who colored eggs and gave them to friends and families as gifts were better off. We do try to Christianize these, and so some traditions, and I think they are legends and traditions and not true, say that Mary or perhaps Mary Magdalene could be responsible for this trek to the store to buy things to dye eggs with, because as the story goes, and again, I would argue a false story, but if you need a justification for eggs around you, this works. Mary brought eggs with her to Jesus' crucifixion, and blood from his wounds fell on the eggs, coloring them red, and then obviously making that a tradition to remind us of what Jesus did. The Easter Bunny, where's that from? Well, in the Goddard home, that's so that the kids have chocolate to share with their dad. We told a sermon illustration, I don't know, it was many, many years ago, about a guy who ate the ears off of the Easter bunnies, and his children didn't think that any of the Easter bunnies came with eggs, or with ears, came with eggs, I suppose. And I told that story, and since then, my children have always given me their ears, at least the ones that love me, and that has been a great Goddard tradition that I am proud to say will carry forward, I hope, this Easter. Well, the giant rabbit and the Christmas tradition, what does that have to do with anything? And they say it's from the goddess of fertility, and her name was Eostra, and then through German tradition brought into Canada, U.S., 1700s or so. Hot cross buns, you'll be thankful that there's at least one that actually has a Christian tradition. Hot cross buns comes from the monastery where there was a monk who wanted to remind people of the greatness of who God is, a cross on top and raisins or currants underneath to make it taste good, and then that would lead up to Easter Sunday. And in the 12th century, this monk decided it was a good way to point people to Jesus. I don't know if it is or not, but I do enjoy eating hot cross buns. Traditions. And we have many of them, and sometimes we know where they're from, and sometimes we don't, and sometimes we make up things to justify what we do. And traditions can be good and they can be bad. For us in North America, we have many good traditions. One of them is found on this very day, Easter Sunday, traditions that point us to the opportunity to worship Jesus, that gather friends and family together and ask questions about what Jesus did and why he did those. This is so important. We as a church have a tradition. Pastor Thomas helped those who are here for our pancake breakfast remember it. He is risen. Well, he trained you, but not very well, clearly. So we'll try again later. But those traditions are to remind us of the greatness of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why it changes our lives. Now, here is my fear. In the midst of these great traditions, could it be possible that we would sing great songs, listen to a great text being preached on, and go home unimpacted by the message of Easter? Could it be that we would be like those who in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And then we did all sorts of religious things in his name. And then Jesus would say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's a frightening thing. Especially for those of us who believe what the Word of God teaches in terms of our faith in him actually sets out the reality of our eternity. So how can we make sure that this Easter we are not those caught up in tradition and saying like fools in our hearts, even though we're religious, that there is no God, living as if God doesn't exist? How can we make sure that we're those who are driven and defined by our relationship with Jesus? How can we do that individually, and how can we do that corporately? And over Christmas and Easter, the way we have sought to do that is to look at who Jesus says he is. So that we're not only saying his name, we're not only being religious, we're not only talking about Jesus, but we're making sure that we're talking about Jesus as he has revealed himself to us in his word. So we've been looking at these great I am statements because we want to see him. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, when we see him, we can become like him, which is our passion, our joy, our pursuit. Or Galatians 4:19, this longing to have Christ formed in us, and really the whole mission of John, that we would have eternal life because we know Jesus, the only true God, through Jesus and Jesus Christ, whom the God of the Bible sent. This is so important that John spends an immense amount of time on it. Who is Jesus? Because just saying his name is not enough. The name represents the character, and Jesus, thankfully, has told us who he is. And so this Easter, we want to make sure that we celebrate who he declares himself to be. And so we've been looking at these immense and powerful I am statements of Jesus, seven of them that he makes. I am the bread of life, sustenance. I give you health and satisfaction. I am the light of the world. Through me, you can see everything else and see who you truly are. I am the door of the sheep, the protector, and the gateway to eternal life. I am the good shepherd. That's the one who gave his life for the sheep, the one who takes care of and provides for and loves so lavishly. John 10, giving his life for us, pointing to what is to come. I am the resurrection and the life. Today, where we will settle, I am the way, the truth, and the life, God willing, in a few weeks, and I am the true vine. Maybe the most important passage on discipleship found anywhere in the Bible, because apart from him, we can do nothing. These are important. They show us not only that Jesus claims equality with God, this is the great I am of the Old Testament, the Exodus 3:14, the one that is so important for us to understand, Yahweh, Jesus claiming equality with God, so much so that in John 8, when Jesus said who he was, I am, I eternally exist, I am self-existent, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They show us who he is. They show us what he has done. They help us to know that we are not fools, because we know him and live as though he exists. I would say maybe the most important thing for us as a church to do is to define and declare who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And this great tradition on Easter is such a privilege. For true greatness comes not because we're great in and of ourselves, but because we point clearly to Jesus. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, for the Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative. If you could open them with me to John chapter 11. We want to make sure that when anyone preaches the Bible from behind this pulpit, we follow along, we check, and we make sure that it's actually God's Word that is being proclaimed, our goal, our passion, and the power that we believe to change lives through the Spirit. It's an amazing story that we're going to read about. It's in the weeks that precede, maybe months. We're not given exact time frame, but we can make guesses, probably weeks before Jesus dies on the cross and rises again. It's the resurrection that proves the resurrection, or some have called it the resurrection that precedes the resurrection. But in this, Jesus not only declares who he is, he displays it. He displays his power over death. It's an amazing story for so many reasons, but most profoundly because it shows us who Jesus is. And if we have ever walked in the valley of the shadow of death, this is what we need more than anything else, this understanding of eternity through the eyes of Jesus. And here in the shadow of the cross, the disciples see displayed and declared who Jesus is and what he was going to do. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. It's interesting that this town is now a Muslim town, and the way they will now say it, many Bethanies in Israel, they will now say this in a way that seems to be named after Lazarus. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. That reminds us of a story. It was common knowledge, this woman who was so willing to give everything for her Lord. An amazing story. It's interesting, too, that Jesus is defined as the one who loves them. Verse 3, so the sister said to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. What a beautiful way to be described, Lazarus. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this is shocking. The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Underline in your Bible that verse, if you underline. It's really central to everything else, driving towards the cross. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, in other words, because he loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Hang on a minute. If you know that I'm sick and dying and you love me, I hope, and you have the power to help me, you have whatever it would that would cure my ills, that you would come immediately. That you would never say, well, I love you, Rob, but I'm going to wait here a little while. Be shocked. Jesus wants us to kind of jerk back up and say, what is going on here? Jesus, don't you love this man? Yes, I do. I've just declared it. Then why aren't you running there? Because there's a greater purpose at work. The one you underline, verse 4. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again? When were they going to stone him? John chapter 8, because he declared to be equal with God. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. By the way, underline, you may believe. Put an arrow back to verse 4. Here's the point. He wants them to know ahead of time that he has power over life and death so that when he dies and rises again, they will live as if there's a God in heaven. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, we often call Thomas Doubting Thomas, but notice this, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. You might say, 4 days, why is that significant? Well, we're going to find out later in the King James, it's significant because he stinks, or he has an odor. But it's also significant because in that day, they didn't have the same technology we do. And so how would you know if someone was dead or not? Well, you'd take a good guess. You'd go down. You'd feel for a heartbeat. There was things that they did, but once in a while, they made a mistake. And so the rabbis came up with this thing that the soul leaves the body 3 days after death. This was the common belief. And I think why Jesus here waits 4 full days is not only would the flesh now start rotting, not only would that be an obvious evidence of the death and then resurrection of Lazarus, but also he is waiting to see the culture join him in understanding and not being able to explain away the death and resurrection of Lazarus. It's amazing. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. They would wail, literally hire people. If the wailing started to die down a little, they wanted the death and its meaning on display. They would hire people to play flutes and to get everybody else wailing again. As strange as that sounds, the grief would have been immense. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She has faith even in brokenness. I love it. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, here's the whole message. We just want to put it in context. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Think of the context. Lazarus had just died. Jesus. What does this mean? But before the question can form in her mind, he turns to her and says, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "What every one of us, I hope and pray, will be able to say, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" This is the word of God, and it is so life-changing if we would understand and apply it and see Jesus. I want us to notice a few things from this passage and just kind of walk through it with you, driving us to Jesus so that we would live our lives in light of who he is in the context of death and life. First thing I want us to notice is the glory of Jesus. In verse 4, we've already pointed it out. Then again in verse 6, kind of pointing back to it. But I want us to notice how Jesus displays his love for his followers. He doesn't make their life easy. In fact, here, quite the opposite, full of grief. He adds to their temporary pain immensely, but he has a purpose behind it that is for their good and his glory. It's his glory, that's the purpose, and really, we would argue, 1 Corinthians 10:31, the purpose of all of life and why we exist. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or Isaiah 43, verse 7, stating the same thing. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made," were created, redeemed, and driven for his glory. And Jesus models that. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're to live our lives in the midst of whatever comes in a way that displays who he is and what he has done. Now, let me repeat that. Because often we'll say, "Yes, I want God glorified." Often we'll pray for this. "Yes, I want God to be glorified in my life." But what we really mean is I'm willing to die to self and find joy and purpose in him. I'm willing to say, "God, whatever you want that will best display how awesome you are, that's what I want, even if it means, Jesus, the death of a close friend." Now it gets a little more intense and a little more painful, but notice it's because God loves them that he allows this to happen, because our greatest treasure is not found here, but found in eternity. Death shows the greatness of God. Now, you might argue with me and say, "Wait a minute, I thought death was our enemy." And I actually think if we played around a bit in the Greek, harder to see in our translations, later on in this passage, that would be on display. I think Jesus hates death. It is the enemy. And it causes him anguish of heart. It's a consequence of sin. But death brings glory to God because it shows us God's holiness and God's hatred of sin. It's the thing that displays to us true righteousness and true holiness. For the wages of sin is death. Wages paid to who? God. See, the Bible teaches that God is so holy, so just, so righteous that when someone sins, anyone sins, then death is the consequence. God hates sin. I love how Romans 6:23 finishes, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Not only does it display his holiness, it displays his love. It shines a light on his love, for he loves us so much that he sent his one and only son to die in our place, to pay the penalty for sin, taking upon himself on the cross the wrath of God, the physical torment of man, so immense, and then he rose again. Death displays the holiness of God and the love of God, and the cross of Jesus is where we see them both exploding in horror and beauty. I mean, this is a precious day, because on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for me, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' timing here in our story is perfect, because his timing is to display the glory of God. By the way, I think sometimes, as a human, we struggle with the timing of God. When someone dies, why things happen. And I would say, from an earthly perspective, rightly so. Mary and Martha, godly women, struggling and interacting with their Savior and crying out to him in faith, on display, beautiful people. But his timing is always best. Here, not only does the resurrection of Lazarus display his power over life and death, it points to his death, which will ultimately pay the penalty for ours. And in his resurrection, we will find eternal life. John 10 precedes John 11. Listen to John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so we glorify God. How do we do that? We point to him. We see what Jesus has done. And we rejoice in the richness of our salvation. And nothing else matters. You might be looking at me going, what do you mean nothing else matters? I mean nothing else matters. When we say he is risen indeed. When we actually say that and mean it, I know it's a tradition, but it's true. Then everything else becomes secondary. And now the passion of my heart, when I see this on display, and so often life crowds that out, but when I see it on display, now my passion is to glorify him and nothing else matters. And so when we say those great words, he is risen, and we respond, he is risen indeed, what we're really saying is, God, drive and define my life around my pursuit of glorifying the risen Savior. Not only do we see this passion for the glory of God, secondly, we see the grace of Jesus. Verse 21, Martha crying out to God, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus' response, it's so tender. You can hear a little blame in the midst of her worship. Jesus, why didn't you come quicker? It was a bit of a journey. We're not sure if Jesus would have been there on time or not for her, but certainly he didn't even try from her perspective. Mary, the same way, verse 32, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's a peace that comes, a faith that is still there in the valley of the shadow of death, but in their questions, they are hurting, and rightly so. And Jesus' response, even though he knows Lazarus will rise from the dead, for he will be the one that does it, Lazarus, come forth, is to weep with those who weep. Jesus wept. You know, a lot of people say it's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's actually not, but it's the easiest one perhaps to memorize. We should memorize it, for when we are weeping, even though God sees all, he is imminent or close enough to us that he weeps with us. There's a love and a grace to those who don't deserve it that is overwhelming, a tenderness to the shepherd that Isaiah 40 calls us to notice and rejoice in. Not only are we to use our lives to point to his glory and to show how awesome he is, but in the midst of that life, in the midst of any brokenness we go through, he is with us. And when we weep, he notices and feels. And in this case, even though their weeping was from something that wasn't going to be real for very long, he joins them. Some scholars, as they look at the Greek, say that probably in this his weeping was upset because of death and because of their lack of faith. I don't think so. I think here it's the tenderness of a Savior that notices and loves. And our world is broken. Sin mars it. The whole creation is groaning. Do we not need the grace of God all of the time? Grace for our own mistakes, grace for how others hurt us. Do we not need the grace of God all of the time? And our Savior not only is gracious, but displays what grace actually is. Pointing to, eventually, a few weeks away, dying in the place of those who deserve to die. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The glory of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the great claim of Jesus. Now, this is the whole place we want to stop and spend so much time, and yet our time is limited. But here he is declaring who he is so that we can see him and worship him and live for him. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." I am, so important, the resurrection and the life. So precious. Death swallowed up in victory. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. One scholar says it means this for us. For us, that promise has forever guaranteed. When our Jesus himself rose from the grave triumphant over sin and death. If death could not hold him, neither can it stand between him and us. Our hope of life beyond the grave is grounded in his promise. And his promise is certain because of his power over death and the grave. If you have lost someone you love and they knew Jesus, find in him and who he is hope. Everyone in this room, unless Jesus returns first, will die. In fact, there was an explosion in a church Easter Sunday morning. And my understanding is over 200 people. I don't know. The news is obviously shifting and changing, and they're learning more, and it's fairly fresh. Who will never celebrate Easter again. In this room, some of you will not be here next year. This allows us to know that if that is the case about me or someone I love, the great I am is enough, and his death and resurrection guarantee the death and resurrection of those who believe in him. He's the embodiment of life. He is life. And so that's why his question for Martha and now for us is so key. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Okay, how do I respond to that? Anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, how do I respond? Jesus tells us, or really questions us, do you believe this? Cloverdale Baptist Church, whoever you are, you're here as an individual. Maybe your first time in church. Maybe you come all of the time. This is the most important question. Not how you've lived. I'm a little better than the person sitting next to me. Don't look now. Hold off. Do it later. Well, I've given money when the offering plate comes around. Quite a bit, actually. Well, more than people that don't give, anyway. Well, there was that time that the person needed help across the street. We self-justify all of the time. The only hope we have for eternal life is Jesus. I was in a McDonald's sharing my faith with someone who didn't know Jesus and didn't know much about him. And I like to start at the place where people acknowledge their sin or brokenness in the world. And so I said to this young man, "Have you ever sinned before?" Usually I have to define sin, but he had a little Anglican background, so I figured that there was some good teaching on sin in the Anglican church. He'd respond, well to that question, but his answer shocked me. He said, no. Well, now I got a problem, right? You can't share the gospel without the bad news. The good news is irrelevant. And so I said, well, sin is doing wrong, and defined it a little bit for him. We interacted back and forth. And he goes, well, maybe there's one time I sinned. I broke into an old lady's home. I stole her money and other things, but I didn't hurt her. Horrifying, is it not? And yet, do we not do the same thing in self-justifying our own sin? For this young man in McDonald's is not my mark of who I have to measure up to. If it was, it would be easy. I need to measure up to the holiness of God. Meaning one sin, one wrong thought, one wrong motive is enough to make me deserving of death and keep me out of heaven forever. This is the beauty of what Jesus did. For when he died on the cross, he took upon himself the wrath I deserve. In other words, if I look at my own life and I go, okay, I have sinned. I haven't always thought correctly or acted correctly or had the right motives. In fact, if you were to analyze my life this past week or this morning, preachers will say, if we put all of your thoughts on a screen from the last week, we just did a highlight of your worst thoughts, how many of you would run out those doors? Now, here's the problem with preachers saying that. The preacher would be ahead of you, running with you. None of us measure up. None of us. That's why we come to this and we say, Jesus, if you're the resurrection and the life, I will order my life around you and everything changes. Jesus, I believe. This is the way to know the Savior. This is the entry point into eternal life and forgiveness and freedom and passion and seeking his glory with all your might. Do you see Jesus as he displays himself? We will not take the time, but as you read on the story, there's many people around Jerusalem that had died, many that Jesus loved that had already died, and yet he chooses Lazarus. He shouts out to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. I love the preacher who said, had Jesus just said, come forth, all of the graves would have been emptied all over the world. And Lazarus comes forth. And he stinketh. And they unwrap him and they clean him. And you know what the Pharisees, the religious leaders, do? Now you can't ignore Jesus anymore like some of us do. Now you can't ignore who he is. And so they talk back and forth. The high priest makes an amazing prophecy. It's better that one man die in the place of many. It's so cool. He doesn't do it on purpose. He was a Sadducee. He didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. And from that moment on, the text tells us, because people were starting to believe, because people were noticing who Jesus was, because Jesus had this power, these religious people said, from now on, let's figure out a way to kill him. And I actually think their response, when you've seen the true Jesus, is the only other response to believe on him. In other words, and C.S. Lewis understood this well, he said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And so if you've been apathetic, let this awaken in you a desire to truly believe and to truly pursue. So how do we apply this? Very briefly. We are all going to die, and we're not in charge of when. One pastor made that statement famous when he was on CNN responding to 9/11. What does 9/11 mean as they were grieving? And he said, it means we all got to consider our own lives. What does it mean that over 200 people died in churches in Sri Lanka, I think, this morning? What does this all mean? It means we live in a broken world, and we have to be ready for our death, and Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Four ways to apply. First, proclaim this. Do you believe? Yes. Proclaim it to yourself. Wake up in the morning to Jesus. Thank you. Believe it enough as you proclaim it to yourself, as you preach the gospel to yourself every day, that you know it's true and terrific and terrible and triumphant, so that you live your life in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You don't ignore it. You're not a fool that says in your heart there is no God, even as you attend church and go through life. What do you have to believe? That God is holy, that I am not, that I have sinned and fallen short of his glory, and that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid it all. He died, he rose again, and now lives praying for us to be worshiped for all eternity. Proclaim, secondly, not only to ourselves but to others. Passion. I get this straight from Jesus, who we want to be like. He puts off a trip and a miracle and chooses the pain of those he loves for his own glory. Have a passion for the glory of God that supersedes your comfort or your choices or your preferences. Have a passion for God that is supreme, to say, whatever you do to me, whatever you allow in my life, I want my life to display how awesome you are. So Paul can say in Colossians 3:17, do everything in the name of Jesus. It was interesting, I was in Costco on a date yesterday. You'll be happy to know it was my son and not my wife that I was with, although it's the best place to take your wife as well. I find that I give her great variety for little price. Actually, you know what's true about, so I don't do that, don't come up to me after, send me emails. You know what's true about going to Costco is it actually costs a lot. How many times have you got out of Costco without $400 or $500? Well, with four boys, you understand my complaining. So we're in Costco downtown. We'd been to the Canucks sale. We'd had fun going in there and walking around where the Canucks were, and we're having lunch together. I told Ryan, now that he's over 20, he'll owe me $5 for this, not the other way around. He is disagreeing and debating, but we were just talking about life and future and problem with people his age. So we were talking, and he said, you know the problem, Dad, with people my age is we have an entitlement mentality. And I didn't say this to Ryan yesterday, but I'll say it today. So do people my age and older. We think somehow God owes us. We think somehow that God, we deserve, because of what we've done for you, we deserve something, or want to be someone, and your job is to make my life easy and good. And Jesus' answer in this text is not that at all. In fact, if your life is uncomfortable, it's an opportunity for the glory of the King. One of my good friends in Iran, a pastor there, has now been in jail for a little while. He has lost his business. His family is under tremendous pressure. Struggling, he got out of jail, then they threatened him again. It's one of the games they play to try to get you to deny your faith. He was talking with our friend Tony as a church, and as they were going back and forth and weeping together over the loss, I loved what he said. This is my friend in Iran. He said, there must be someone in jail that needs Jesus. Oh, that we would get it without the persecution. Oh, that we would grasp it in the midst of our brokenness and say back to our God, oh God, you're allowing me to go through this because in some way my response, radical though it might be, is to display the beauty of who you are. Maybe there's someone in your life right now. No, not maybe, for sure, that needs Jesus. Passion for his glory that supersedes our circumstances. Proclaim, passion. Third, peace. We need this, so let's at least spend a little bit of time on this. I think it is secondary in the story. Some scholars even try to explain it away, but I think it's here. We have a Savior that cares so much about us that you'll see repeated in chapter 11, and Jesus loved them, and Jesus loved them, and Jesus weeps with them, and there's this tenderness of care in the midst of our feelings, unjustified, that though they will be in just a short while, in just minutes, And yet we find him weeping and caring and loving, and we can cling to him even in our immaturity and in our pain and in our confusion. We can trust him today because he has the power and the wisdom and the goodness to seek our best and the tenderness to walk with us as we struggle. I love Romans 8:32. When you're in the midst of that confusion and you're not sure what's going on and you're hurting, or people you love are hurting, or death is there and marring and marking you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? You can rest in him if you're struggling. Fourthly, here's the promise. So we got proclamation to yourself and to others. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We'll come to that. Passion. I want to live for his glory. Peace. He's with me no matter what I'm going through. Here's the promise. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and Lazarus' resurrection is a foretaste, and Jesus' resurrection a promise, then it is guaranteed if you believe in him, you will live even though you die. A promise. And so we can have hope when the doctor says you have months or years to live. We can have hope when bombs explode in churches. We can have hope, for we know we're all going to die and we're not in charge of when, but we also know, if we know the Jesus of the Bible, that his declaration of who he is true. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word. Thank you for this congregation you have brought and for friends and family that we love. Oh God, would you please minister to us in the midst of what is going on in our lives and the cloud and confusion. If there are those here that don't know you, I pray that they would come to know you today as Lord and Savior. For those of us who do, that you would chase away apathy and pain and replace it with a passion for your glory. A pursuit for that no matter what the cost. God, would you work in this place way beyond what we could do as humans so that we might praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.